do, turn to Philippians chapter 3, whatever device you have. Some of you might have a paper device. Does anyone still carry a paper device? I see one. Hold up your Bible. This is not Joel Osteen hour, but let's see. Good. Some of you still carry Bibles. All right, good. I kind of like that thing Joel does. This is my Bible, right? I like that. Bring your Bible to church. But if you have an iPad or a cell phone, I'm going to put it on the screen too. We're going to chapter 3. And remember the challenge of this particular mini-series, this summer series. We're trying to do the entire book of Philippians, 4 chapters in 5 weeks, which typically could take 5 months. And the same in chapter 3. We could do 3, even 4. It's only 21 verses. So if you're doing an expository style sermon, you typically want about 6 to 10 maybe verses in a passage of scripture to develop in a particular week. Well, we're going to do all 21 because the idea of this series is to stay up a bit and to get a big picture overview and to understand what the big picture looks like and what the main idea is. And then we drop down and see how that idea is supported in the remaining part of the text. The other way to do that, of course, is to chop it down verse by verse. There's a slight caution in doing verse by verse or phrase by phrase or word by word as you lose the forest for the trees, right? You get so into the details you miss what the large picture is. And sometimes, if you aren't careful, you can lift something out of context and apply it in a way it was not intended to be applied. So in this series, we're keeping that sort of bigger picture overview approach, and I'm going to go ahead and tell you the end at the beginning. Is that okay with you? I mean, you won't get up and leave, will you? All right, here's the main idea. Verse 10, sort of the phrase, but it says it so a few times throughout, that I, Paul writes, may know who? Him. Who is him? Jesus. That I may know him. It's sort of the phrase sticks out of chapter 3. It's kind of the idea that really rises through the discussion. So when we're reading in the various parts, just keep in the back of your mind or in the front of your mind, we're really talking about knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus. Knowing him. And for a roadmap, I thought we might take a little different approach. Let's do some box checking, because box checking is sort of like the antithesis of what we're going to be saying. Paul's going to check some amazing boxes that end up being meaningless, rubbish, really. But for the sake of it, what we want to do is keep knowing Jesus as our destination. Knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus. And let's start with the box of salvation. Because we have got to understand, as it relates to our salvation, how important knowing Jesus is. Are you ready to dive in? Let's go to verse 1. Philippians chapter 3, finally, doesn't mean the end. Here we go again. Fleming is going to do the whole 21 verses in 50 minutes, but he's going to get hung up on the first word. Not really. But finally doesn't mean in conclusion. It's carrying through and now starting to bring it around, all right? Do you know what it means when a Baptist preacher takes his watch off, looks at it, and sets it on the pulpit?
Nothing.
Nothing. Do you know what in conclusion in a Baptist sermon means? Just thought you'd want to know that. Finally, my brothers, writing to the church, all right? Keep that in mind. We're not writing to the world. We're not writing to non-Christians. We're writing to the church. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. A continuing theme throughout the book of Philippians, sometimes called the epistle of joy. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, I know it's starting to be a little redundant, maybe a little repetitive, but I want to repeat myself again. Paul's a master teacher, and he's going to say a few things a few times so that we begin through repetition to really let it sink in. So to say the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. I'm trying to make this safe. I'm trying to protect you. Paul now is writing from the fatherly apostolic position. He's caring for the flock. It'll be safe for you. Look out. Look out. A word of warning. Rejoice, but look out. For what? Look out for the dogs, tus kunos, dogs. And Paul is not insulting your furry friends. He's not talking about your cute little Pomeranian or whatever that is. Does anybody know? See, I can't say that up here. You can say it. I can't say that up here. He's not talking about these cute little puppies that we dress up and take to town, like this cute little puppy who happens to live in my house. The heir of, or the ward of my daughter, Rebecca. This is Cooper. By the way, no grandkid pictures today. None. I know you think I'm not telling the truth, but I am. But granddog, there you go. No, think more when Paul says dogs of the ferocious type. Not the domesticated, sit-on-your-lap type. But the kind that wander out on the fringe of town in packs, looking for something to eat or someone to attack, somewhere to assert their dominance. These are vicious dogs. More like a prowling, perhaps, wolf in the wild might encircle your camp and you begin to think that they've got designs on me for dinner. That's what Paul's talking about, the dogs. And to amplify the picture, he calls them evildoers. So what they're doing is not good. They present as good doers and those doing good things. They present as wholesome, God-fearing, Bible-teaching, Jesus-loving, church-encouraging, but they're not. They're evil. They're doing evil. Why? Because what they're doing is in opposition to what Jesus did. What they're saying is in contradiction to what Paul has said. They're evildoers. Let's call it what it is. False prophets are not friends. They're foe. And this other phrase he says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And I looked for an appropriate demonstration or illustration of that, and I'm just going to leave that to you. You fill in the blank. I even passed a few by Beverly, and I said, would this be appropriate? She said, no, under no circumstances. But I think you get the idea when Paul says, be careful of dogs who are doing evil in mutilating flesh. These are Judaizers, is the term. You heard the term? Judaizers. Because they were Jewish Christians, and I do the whole air quote thing so that you'll know, sort of, maybe not. But they present as, they come as, and their message is, Jesus is a good dude who did a lot of good things. But, is it really enough? In fact, specifically what they were saying is, if you're a Gentile, you can become a Christian. But because Jesus was Jewish, and because of the supremacy and the preeminence of the law of Moses, you must become Jewish in order to become Christian. That was their message. So they would add to Jesus, add to the gospel, add to the grace of God in Christ through faith. They would add the law of Moses. They would add circumcision of the flesh, the physical aspect. And by the way, you know this, circumcision predates the law of Moses. It goes back to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant as a sign outwardly of an inner reality. It wasn't just a fleshly event. It was the expression of a heart that's been separated from sin and separated wholly unto the Lord. It was a sign of separation. It was a sign of covenant, of community, of belonging. It was never, not even in Abraham's day, a salvific act. Because what do we know? That Abraham was saved how? By faith. Just like we are. So if we're preaching and teaching this physical act of expression that's not truly an expression of the condition of the heart, then all it amounts to is surgery. Whereas Paul says mutilation of the flesh in the strongest of terms. So Judaizers said, yeah, Jesus, he's great. Jesus is, what's the song I'm listening to from the 70s in my head? Jesus is just all right with me. Name the band and you get a prize. Three Dog? Doobie Brothers. Come on. Doobie Brothers. Are you allowed to even say Doobie in church? Sorry. Mark's out of town. Don't tell. So if we just take the word grace, because in our vernacular, in our context, in the verses we're about to see, grace is really a good word to use here. So we would think these people come in saying, well, grace is all that. You know, grace is really important. You need grace. You cannot save yourself, they would say. And to reflect and remind ourselves, grace is unmerited favor. Whose favor? God's. Unmerited by whom? Us. So grace is not the result of our good deeds. God doesn't say, oh, you're worth grace. That's an oxymoron. It's God's riches, if you will, at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C, good way to remember that. It's not my riches. It's not my effort. It's not my good work. It's God's. And that's really important to understand that, because when we come to this discussion about grace, we've got to remember that those who are adding anything to grace, like religion, like a ritual that might be done to you or on your behalf, even before your awareness, like circumcision, or in some cases like baptism or church membership, those aren't bad rituals. Don't mishear me. Don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say. I'm not condemning. I'm just simply saying we've got to be careful that all of these things that we do or are done for us or done to us don't add anything to our salvation, to grace. Not even our routines. Not even our routines. I'm glad you're in church today. Really, congratulations. I think it's wonderful. But if you're counting on sitting in that seat where you are right there to get you to heaven, we need to have a conversation about that seat you're sitting in. The routine won't get you there, folks. Now, hopefully it gets you on the right path to get there. You understand? So don't skip out on us tomorrow or next week or next year. Don't disappear on us, because Fleming said the seat won't save you. But the seat won't save you. You can sit in that chair all day long, 24/7, till you can't sit anymore, and you won't be any more saved when you get up. Why? It's a chair. Just a chair. Like circumcision is just circumcision, and baptism is just baptism, and church attendance is just church attendance, church membership, just church. If it doesn't reflect the heart, if it's not an expression of an inner reality, it's just a chair. Sit all you want, and I hope it's comfortable. But it won't save you. And all of that wrapped up in the bow really equals the key word here, works. It's your work, my work, our works, not his work we're talking about. We're talking about our works now. So grace is his work. Everything we might try to add to that falls under the category of works. And now let's put it into the equation. Grace plus works is not grace. It's works. Say that with me out loud. Grace plus works is not grace. What is it? It's works. Grace plus works is not grace. It's works. Well, Pastor Fleming, isn't there a rightful place for works? I mean, you're not preaching free grace followed by licentious living, because we were saved once, always saved, therefore nothing matters anymore. We can do whatever we want. I don't believe that. Any Baptist in the room believe that? We get accused of that. Eternal security, once saved, always saved, is said with derision, because it's taken as meaning we don't think much of our salvation. That we can be saved and then just go do whatever we want. You know what I'd say if that were the mindset? I'd say you weren't saved. Not saved. That's what I'd say. Might have religion, might have the ritual, might have the routine, but I'm looking for the fruit of the root. I'm looking for the outworking of his inworking. Last week, Philippians chapter 2. So there is a place for our works, yes, of course, but not as a precondition of our salvation. Not as a precondition. Not as something we have to do in order to receive the grace of God. If we have to do something to receive the grace of God, it's not the grace of God. By definition, it's excluded. It's not the grace of God. God, or our salvation, is dependent on his good work. His good work. And where does our good work enter? I can't help it. I think if you don't memorize this verse, you will be weak in this conversation and in your thinking. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. Want to say it out loud? Say it with me. For by grace. Stop. Define the term. God's riches at Christ's expense. Define the term. Unmerited favor. The favor of whom? God. Upon whom? Us. God's riches. Christ's expense. For by grace you will be saved. Oh, have been. So we're talking about after salvation, right? Post, not pre-conversion. not before you get saved. We're on the after you got saved side of the equation. Say it with me. For by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. Not through works. Not through good deeds. Not through good religion. Not through being a good person. All those are great things. They just don't precede your salvation. We're talking post-salvation. And this is not your own doing. Give it up. Forget it. Part of coming in repentance to the Lord is the acknowledgement that I can't save myself. Right? I mean, coming to Christ is surrender. Surrender what? I was 9 years old when I came to Christ, trusted in Him, followed Him in believer's baptism. Can I be real honest with you and say, I was a pretty good 9-year old? I didn't have any drugs. I hadn't drunk alcohol. Hadn't robbed any bank. Hadn't shot anybody. I didn't cuss. I didn't chew tobacco. I didn't smoke. I was good to my parents. I honored my mother and my father. I loved Jesus from the earliest age of hearing His name. I didn't know any other way. I was all of that, but I still had to repent. Right? I had to repent and turn from sin and self. Often we say that phrase together. Repent, turn from sin and self. Why the self? Because sometimes self is our biggest sin. And it's the one sin of self that keeps us from turning to Christ because we just won't give up our way of thinking. And the Greek word repentance is metanoia. It doesn't just mean stop smoking. It means change your mind with the result of a change of heart and life. Repentance in the fullest sense. In this verse, I can't do that on my own. It is the what of God? All right, now I know we're supposed to be in Philippians, but bear with me a little bit longer. If God gives you a gift because you've worked so hard and you deserve it, is it a gift? That's called a paycheck, folks. And does God give you a gift through no effort of your own, but then turn around and say, now I hope you can keep your hands on it? Because, you know, I've got a list of 10 expectations or 290 or 450 or 739. And depending on how you do on that checklist will depend on whether I'm back for that gift that I supposedly gave you. But in reality, I just loaned you to see how you would do. Does that sound like the deal? What's a gift? Happy birthday, Hank. Turned 87 yesterday. Did you get any presents? You did? Everyone who was there. Now, Hank, if one of the people who gave you a gift shows up on Monday and says, hey, I didn't like the way you said thank you. I want my gift back. You'd probably give it to them because now you don't want it, right? But how many of you know God doesn't show up on Monday if He saves your soul on Sunday? It's not how it works. It's not a gift. By very definition, the very nature of the word, the idea that we're talking about here is by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one would boast because we would. Have you been listening to Mark's video thought for the day, this week? The comparison game? It's just deep in our fallen nature, sadly, that we just can't help but compare ourselves to others. I don't know a better, finer individual than the guy sitting right back there who put the Linear Theological Library on the map, right there, Charles Mickey. Except his wife, she's a little better. But he is stand-up guy. Now, look, I could spend the rest of my career trying to measure up to Charles Mickey's legacy, example, hard work, effort, and energy. And sometimes I'll think pretty highly of myself. But at other times I might think, you know, I'm not doing very well. It's just sort of in our fallen nature when we do something good to pat ourselves on the back for it. That's why I said you can't tell anybody if you served somebody this week in that way. Because it tends to be a thing that we do. So God has taken that off the table and said the only boasting around here is going to be in Jesus. And the only real applause and congratulations goes to the one who did all the work. Honor to where honor's due. So that no one may boast. What about works? Ah, glad you asked, verse 10. For we are His workmanship. poimei. He's created us in Christ Jesus for, not because of, for good works. The good works come after. Which God prepared beforehand, because God was working all this out, that we should, and we should, walk in them. So are good works important? Absolutely. Should you do good things? Most definitely, please. But after you've had a life-changing experience with Jesus, after you've had a salvation experience with Jesus, not before. Before, do all the good you want to do. It's just surgery until your heart is changed. So this is really important. I know we're spending a little bit longer, in fact, a lot longer on the first of these three, but it's so important. It does cover the majority of the verses in the text, and I think for a reason, because we've got to be sure we've got our math straight here, folks. Grace plus anything, fill in the blank, is not grace. Grace plus works, say it with me, is not grace, it's works. So in the context of this conversation, I think there's a lingering question. Is Jesus enough? Or not? Did Jesus do enough or didn't he? Do you need to come up with, what, 10% of your salvation? Because Jesus was only able or only willing to do 90% of it and leave the 10% hanging for you. Ah, Jesus said to the Father, let me go down there and get them halfway. Let me go down there and give them a boost, a hand up, a lift, a little. You know, it's nice to have a little momentum. Let's go down there and give them a little momentum. Well, we'll have to take a song out of the old hymnal. Because if Jesus didn't pay it all, what are we going to do? I mean, have you looked at you lately? Sorry. Have you looked in the mirror lately? Have you done a good inventory lately? And compare that to what Jesus did. And try to imagine somehow that what little bit we have to add is going to get us over. It's going to get us in. Come on. I can tell you this, if Jesus isn't enough and he didn't do enough, we are all in a heap of trouble, folk. A heap. That's a lot. A whole herd of trouble. That's all of them. All y'all is more than y'all in trouble. If Jesus didn't do enough, either by capacity and ability or willingness. You with me? If he didn't do enough, we're all, sorry, doomed. But thank the Lord, Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all. Paul says, and now let's get this straight. We are the circumcision. Watch out for these Judaizers. And by the way, from a time perspective, these Judaizers are about 12 years too late. They just won't let it go. The Jerusalem Council answered the question in Acts chapter 15, about 10, 12 years before Paul wrote to Philippi from Rome. And they said, no, we understand the gospel. That you do not have to become a Jew to become a Christian. Gentiles are welcome into the family of faith by faith, just like we are as Jews. And yet here they come. They're still yap, yap, yapping on Paul's heels, introducing a gospel that's not good news, a grace that's somehow insufficient and incomplete of a Jesus who just didn't do it all. And Paul says, besides, we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. None. And then Paul says, let me give you an example, folks. Look at me. Paul's taking a selfie. Paul says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, I mean, I meet their test. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more. Want to talk about it? Circumcised on the eighth day. That's the law. Of the people of Israel. A Jew of Jews. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Of the tribe of Benjamin. As to the law, Pharisee. Legalistic. As to zeal, persecuted the church. Ha! These people are hanging along the edge of the church trying to pick off weaklings who don't understand who Jesus is and was and what he did and what grace means. Paul said, you got nothing on me. I persecuted this church. As to righteousness, that is being right with God, under the law, as far as the law defines it and determines what that looks like, me, blameless. So Paul's resume is impressive. Impressive. Wow. I mean, there's no Judaizer coming into Philippi with a better resume than that. There's not another individual in Philippi or anywhere else who can say to Paul, you're not measuring up, buddy. Paul says, hey, you want to see what they're asking you to be? Me. Look at me. I'm all of these things. And yet, that long and impressive list of accomplishments, some by simple genetic. He just born a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Others, things he had done to him and things he had done. So the full gamut of religion, ritual, and routine, all of it wrapped up in this phrase, in this conversation. And yet, all that Paul had done and had done to him and for him could not undo what Paul had done, which was sin. Doesn't solve the sin problem. Dresses it up. Might disguise it to the eye, but it doesn't change it. How many of you know you can put lipstick on a pig? Huh? But what's he going to do the first chance he gets? Right off in the mud he goes. By the way, have you ever seen the people with pet pigs? We showed the puppies earlier. Have you ever seen people? I'm going to offend some. One person in this room has a pet pig right now. Bless you. I just think it's hilarious. We had a family in our church in Louisiana, this is years ago. Had a pig in the house, one of those potbelly pet pigs in the house. Dressed the thing up. The pig sat on the couch. I'm not kidding you. It's the funniest thing in the world. And then they lost their job. And sorry, never mind. That didn't really happen. I made that up. I'm just kidding. But speaking of pigs, Paul says, whatever gain I had, whatever good I did or was done to me or for me, I counted as loss. Loss. So Paul has shifted here from theologian apostle to accountant. Now he's doing the counting. Now he's adding and subtracting, comparing, determining value. I counted all of that as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It's all nothing, he says. It's nothing. That long, impressive list of deeds and accomplishments and done to hims under the law to make him righteous according to the law and blameless, nothing, worthless, rubbish. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. The word is skubala in the Greek. In the King James, it translates it as dung. Do you know what dung is? Now, you spend your whole life building a resume like Paul had and then say, it smells like... I'm sorry, I don't have a picture to illustrate. But if I did, it would only be to make the strong point that Paul's making. All of the good things I did that were done to me and done for me stink like dung. Reminds me, I think, of Isaiah. Our righteousness is filthy rags. Not the kind you got laying around the garage either. What it means is we don't bring anything of worth or value to this equation. We don't have a contribution that we can make because it stinks. It's foul in the nostrils of a holy and righteous God. What do we bring that isn't tainted with a little self and therefore sin? It's why it's so important to surrender and to trust in the only one who comes into the presence of God fully right and therefore righteous. It's just rubbish, he says, in order that I may, what? Gain Christ. I'll lose everything to get a hold of Jesus. I know people right now that won't let go of an old habit or a way of thinking or a level of confidence in some religion, ritual, or routine in order to gain Christ. They won't do it. They won't let go of it. They value it. They esteem it. They are confident in it. And they won't let go of it. So they won't get Jesus. What a shame. What a terrible shame. And be found in him, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes how? Through faith. Through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's so good. That's so powerful. That's so really pointed. That Paul has said, listen, let's talk about how important knowing Christ is. I'll give everything I have and every accomplishment and every good deed that everybody else says puts me in an elite class, and I'll throw it in the toilet where dung belongs. If you'll just let me know Jesus. If you'll just let me know the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ from God. It's the only kind that pleases God, by the way. For his sake. So what you're hearing here is a bit of a faith exchange, aren't you? That what we don't bring to contribute to our salvation is nonetheless washed in the equation. So our need is met by his provision. Our lack is met by his all-sufficiency. Our sin is met by his forgiveness. Our judgment that we rightly deserve is met by his righteousness and exchanged. The separation that we suffer because of our sin is exchanged for intimate fellowship in relationship with the Father through Christ by faith. Our death, well, we get to swap that, don't we? For his eternal life. And our shame is substituted by his glory. It's a dynamic faith exchange. Faith is where that shift happens. I've said all that to get you to go change diapers. But let me just tell you again. Oh, you can't get to heaven by changing diapers. That's an old preschool song. It's just warming you up. Can't get to heaven on roller skates. Can't get to heaven on the bus. You only get to heaven through faith in Jesus and the work that he has done. And if you think that after all of that, you got to add a little something, that's kind of like striking a match in a noonday sun on a bright and sunny day and claiming to cause the sun to shine. But actually, that falls short, doesn't it? Because one or two really smart people right now are thinking, well, actually, it does add to the brightness of the day in the most infinitesimal of ways. You think too much. Don't overthink it. You're not making the sun brighter by lighting a match on a sunny day. You're just going to burn the end of your finger. It smells like sulfur. What? Did I say sulfur? That kind of thinking will get you going in a direction the gospel will not take you. Because grace plus anything is not grace. It's works. And then here we go. Philippians 3:10. That I may know him. All of this, I'm willing to throw it in the trash. To know him and the power of his resurrection. That I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him into his death. By any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul's not hoping that he's saved. He's not hoping to be resurrected. He's not hoping to have eternal life. What he's saying here is I want to know Jesus in the fullest sense. I want to experience his life at the deepest level. Everything that he's done for me, I want him to do in me. I'll go with him to the cross. I'll share in his sufferings. I want to know everything about him and all that there is. Experientially, that word know, you know, Mark did a great teaching on, all their teachings are great, but this particular one, remember epignos? Remember epignos? The knowing that isn't just an intellectual assent, like facts I know about, but the kind of knowing that is deep and residing and intimately personal and experiential. The kind of knowing that Paul wants is not just tell me something else about Jesus. Paul's saying, I want to go deeper into this relationship with Jesus to its fullness, identifying with Jesus in every way, participating in the full benefits, resurrection, of all that he's done for me. So I know what you're thinking. Fleming, you got 14 minutes left and you've only checked one box. Don't worry. Don't worry. We'll get there. But it was important to lay the foundation and to truly understand, as it relates to our salvation, knowing Jesus is the most important thing you can do. Nothing else matters. So let's check the next box and move on. Spiritual growth, yeah, that's in here too. Because Paul, who's been an accountant, is now going to shift. And he's going to become an athlete. And he's going to say, verse 12, not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, complete. But what do? I press on. Now this is post-salvation, right? We are not now talking about unto salvation. We're talking about from salvation. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus made me his own. So with the same fervor that Christ reached me, I want to reach Christ. The same way he hugged me, I want to hug him. The same way he came to me, I want to come to him. In all of that way, Paul says, I want all that Jesus wanted me for. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. Just an honest admission and a mark of, by the way, spiritual maturity. It's like humility. If you ever say, I'm humble, you're not. If you ever say, I am spiritually mature, you ain't yet. You're not. Because the very notion that I am complete reveals your incompleteness. So Paul's just being honest here. He's an apostle. He's got all that resume. He's swapped that off for the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus. Now he knows Jesus, and he takes a look at himself in the mirror, and he says, I'm still flabby. I'm still a little soft around the edges. I'm not in as good a shape as I thought I was in. By the way, I love and respect and appreciate and admire people who get up early in the morning and go out and sweat, especially in Houston. I do. I am a fan of people who exercise their bodies, who stretch and reach and work and put in the effort and put in the energy. All ages doing all sorts of things, including pickleball. I think it's great that having been saved, spiritually speaking, we put in some effort and energy. That's how we grow, by the way. You don't grow on a spiritual couch. You don't grow through osmosis. You don't hang out with people at church and expect to be spiritually mature. Depends on the people at church, doesn't it? And the ones you hang out with. And the effort and the energy you expend. I'm all for it. So a good question for us post-salvation is, am I putting in the effort and the energy to know him fully to the degree that I'm humanly possible? Am I working at it? And, you know, sometimes just showing up is the answer. I mean, I know where the treadmill is. I got several in proximity to where I'm living right now. I know where the treadmills are. And I can get to them. The door is unlocked. And no one else is on them. They're available and I can get to them. My problem with treadmills is you expend all that effort and energy. And when you're done and you step off, you're still standing where you were when you got on. And that's just hard for me. I found that it's much easier to eat Bluebell ice cream on a stationary bike. I mean, all that running and bumping, it's hard. But if you're sitting still just pedaling below the waist, you can just down that homemade vanilla. It's great. Have you tried the new cherry vanilla? Oh, it's worth staying on a cycle. And if you get a half a gallon, you can cycle for hours. Who needs TV and music in your ears? Bluebell on a stationary bike. Great fitness. Well, it just be a lot of effort and energy, but the real question is, am I making progress, right? Am I making any spiritual progress? Am I growing? Am I growing in knowledge? Because, you know, we say, well, we're not just learning facts about Jesus, but we should learn facts about Jesus. And our knowledge about Jesus is not unimportant. So am I growing in my knowledge of Jesus? Am I growing in my experience with Him? That's more important, actually, to grow and to know through experience. Am I growing in my relationship to Him? Do I trust Him more? Do I love Him more? Do I feel more comfortable? Am I in a way at home in Him and with Him and He with me? Because that's the whole point, and we should be making some progress. In fact, Paul says, let those who are mature think this way. I'm not done, but I'm going to put in the effort. I'm going to put in the energy. I'm going to put in the time to get to know Him better and more deeply. And experientially. If anybody else disagrees, God will reveal that also to you. I love that diplomatic way of saying you're an idiot. If anyone of you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Just keep going. Don't go back. Keep learning. Keep developing. Keep progressing. The finish line is ahead. And we all want to get there. And spiritual growth follows the event of our salvation and is the process of sanctification, of becoming more like Him, of being changed day by day, moment by moment, more and more into His image until we hit graduation day. Third box. Because for every single one of us, eventually, sooner or later, here's the good news. They just keep passing you along. In spite of your grades or your attendance or your effort and energy, eventually, every 30-year-old graduates from high school. You're going to get there. Eventually, your body, regardless of its spiritual condition and shape, will take you to graduation. Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have set on us. This is ongoing now. We're looking into the future. Keep following. Paul said, be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ, is a great test for who you're following and the example that you have. Is that example following the example of Jesus? The moment they veer off course, you veer off course because you're staying after Jesus. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. They're not teaching you this gospel. If they're not preaching you the word of God, with this conclusion, stop listening, stop following, turn off your TV, turn off that podcast, get up and walk out of that building. They're enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame, the things they ought to be ashamed of, they're proud of, with minds set on earthly things. But you, me, our citizenship is in heaven. Heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. By the power, not by our effort and energy. However, that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. And we have that power resident by virtue of His Spirit in us. So we're already living with resurrection power. You know that, right? You already, if you say, I can't, one more time. If you don't memorize Philippians 4:13, that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You have resurrection power. There's nothing from a spiritual perspective that God wants you to do that you cannot do, that you lack the power to do. Nothing. Because of that transforming work. And the idea here is that's going little by little, but there'll come a day when the big moment happens and we are transformed completely and in this way, just like finally. The question becomes, how would you like to meet Jesus on that day? On your graduation day, Jesus is coming to your graduation party. And you're going to say, oh, hello. I don't know if you remember me, but when I was a kid in Vacation Bible School, they told me about you. And boy, did I make a good decision as a 9-year-old. I turned from sin and self and trusted in you by faith, and you saved me. Been a long time, Jesus, but we've got time now to get acquainted. You know, I've been busy, career, family, hobbies. Did you know my golf handicap was like 6? I was killing the ball. Jesus, I hit that thing so long and straight. And you know how many bass I caught on Sunday mornings? On the boat I called church. Pat him on the back. He laughs a little. I mean, how many of you on the day you meet Jesus want to feel like you need to catch up? Or introduce yourself as if you hadn't met him before? That's really the question. When you look out there into your future, when you look out there to the day of your graduation, will you just be older? Well, I can guarantee that. Or will you be better? Will you be closer? Will you look more like Jesus? Which is what this is all about. More like Jesus. And that's graduation day. Oh, you're going to see Jesus because you're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But since your glorious day of salvation, you've been working towards your glorious day of graduation and glorification and unification. We want that gap to be as small as possible, don't we? Because what we're expending energy for on this earth is knowing him better and more deeply and more intimately. So, 3 minutes, 3 points for home. Question. So where are you now with the Lord? A little self-assessment. I can't remember which famous deceased guy said, the unexamined life isn't worth living. Aristotle, somebody like that. A smart person. The unexamined life isn't worth. So have a little self-assessment, a little review, a little reflection. Take some time. And by the way, invite the Lord into this discussion. Say, Lord Jesus, help me be honest with myself. Where am I with you? How's my walk with you? How's my relationship with you? Do a little self-assessment. Paul did. He counted. He added up all the reasons he had to pat himself on the back. And then he said, yeah, throw all that out. This is what's really important. This is the passing value. It's knowing Christ. So this is an evaluation, a little self-assessment. And then answer the question, what area of life stands out as needing perhaps some effort? Where do I need to work? Where do I need a little more exercise? Where am I a little flabby around the edges? Where am I a little soft? Where am I missing? What's missing? Could be as simple as reading the Bible, spending time in prayer. Could be the practice of your spiritual disciplines. You say, what are they? That's a good place to start. Read Foster's book, Spiritual Disciplines. Include things like fasting, prayer, studying the Bible, fellowship, solitude, generosity. Hello? Oh, no, he didn't say that. What areas of life could use some effort? Could be a little more sinister. Could be that we need to repent of some sin, honestly, that's been an anchor for a long time in spiritual growth and progress. Could be an attitude. Could be I need to receive forgiveness because it's my anchor. Or I need to extend forgiveness because it's my anchor. It's keeping me from making progress. So take some time. Where am I with the Lord? And what area could use some effort? And then this is a simple homework assignment. Identify one action step to take today. One. Not 10, not 20, not 100, not even 2. Just one. One thing. What one thing could I do, Lord, starting today, that would facilitate my spiritual growth and progress and deepen my love relationship with you? One thing. And put that before the Lord as a sacrifice. Whatever it takes, whatever it costs, that thing is worth it. Knowing Jesus is worth whatever you got to let go to know him more. With me? Now, you're not with me if you don't really do this, so I'm putting it on you, okay? One thing, one action step that if you begin today and observe every day, or practice every day, do every day, it's going to bring you closer to Jesus. And Lord, as we think about that thing, you already know what it is. So help us, Lord, to be courageous enough to ask and honest enough to accept the fact that we're not there yet. After all you've done to make it possible for us now to walk in these good things you have laid out for us, Lord, give us the strength and the energy. Make us aware of what you've already appropriated in Christ Jesus through faith. And I pray for every person in this room, every single one of us, that starting today, something will change. One thing in the direction of deepening our love relationship with you. And we trust that to you for your glory and to your praise. Throughout all of eternity, this one thing, Lord, may it reverberate forever. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great day. We'll see you next week.